We're in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. Before I start, is there anybody like to start a rumor this morning? Anybody have a juicy piece? You got a juicy piece of gossip going? Go ahead. Oh, okay. All right. That's nice. Congratulations. That's over the line now, Pete. That's over the line. It's amazing how innocent at times we think some comments we make, and yet how devastating they can be. And sometimes people can't recoup. It doesn't matter if it was true or not. It doesn't make any difference. And remember when I was a kid, I was in the Boy Scouts, and there was a scout leader, Mr. Carrico, who was a very dynamic man, really loved kids and really worked with the kids a lot, and took a lot of personal interest in the kids that were in his troop. And our dad had passed away, so he took a special interest in my brother and I, try to help us and give us some added attention that he thought was his role as a scout leader. And he was also a teacher. He taught elementary school, I think sixth grade, if I'm not mistaken. A good teacher, from all I understood, but rather strict in his classroom. Back in the days when you could be a little stricter than you can today. And so he was a very strict teacher, and apparently a group of kids got together and decided they didn't like him anymore. So they accused him of inappropriate behavior with children. A group of about five or six kids got together and conspired to do this. So they begin to spread rumors that he had done things that he shouldn't have done. And then an investigation ensued, and they stuck to their story. And they had it all worked out. They interviewed the kids, and then they accused the guy. And then the accusation went forward to more formal, and the social service got involved. And eventually he was brought up on charges. And then eventually he was taken even to court. And it got all the way to the court system until they found out that the kids had lied and had conspired against him to do this. In the meantime, he lost his job, he lost the troop, and after that, he could never find another job teaching because no one was going to take a chance. And he hadn't done anything wrong, ever. But because somebody didn't like him, wanted to spread a rumor about him, it ruined the guy. Last I heard, he was flipping hamburgers someplace up in Central California. I lost touch with him. I don't know what happened to him. But it just showed you, and showed me as a kid, that what people say about other people can bring lasting damage that we have no idea about. The Apostle Paul is addressing that in the last section of this book. I call it the final warning, which really isn't entirely accurate because it's not just a warning. There's a lot of encouragement in this passage as well. It's not all negative. There's a lot of positive things that Paul brings to this. But Paul, it seems to me, in chapter 12, verse 11 following, the Apostle Paul is going to express some real concerns, but also some real compassion. He loved these people. He really cared deeply about these people. And by all record, these were not the kind of people that it was necessarily easy to care that a lot about. He had lots of churches that he dealt with. It had been a whole lot easier to spend more time with Philippi than work with the Corinthians. The Corinthians had lots and lots of problems. It's been documented and spoken about on numerous occasions, not just here but all over, about how many problems this church had. And so he starts this last section, verse 11 of chapter 12. You'll turn there with me. And I'd like to read with you the last few sections, a few verses of this chapter, starting in verse 11. And I'm not sure how far we'll get, but let's just read. It says, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, but for nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you. For the children ought not lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. The Apostle Paul, as we remember, as we went through this book, in these last few chapters, had to address some things that he obviously felt very uncomfortable with. He had to find a way to defend himself without sounding like he's bragging. And in the course of doing so, that seems to be very, very awkward for the Apostle Paul. How do you do that? How do you say you're right without saying the other person's wrong? And how do you say that your accusations are unfounded without sounding like that there aren't good reasons to be accused? In the sense that, who's perfect? The Apostle Paul certainly wasn't perfect, nor did he claim perfection. And I'm certain that the Apostle Paul, maybe even in this chapter, recognizes maybe he did things wrong. And there's some debate about what the passage is trying to say. But Paul wasn't always right. And so here he is in a position of leadership, not really enjoying what he's having to do here to defend himself. Because, obviously, men had stepped in to the church and had tried to beguile the church in Corinth. And it says had beguiled them from the simplicity there is in Christ. And in so doing, the best way to do that is to shoot the messenger. So if you can defame the messenger, that really messes up the message. And so they obviously have been attacking the Apostle Paul. And Paul now has come to this at the end of this book, and he says, I almost feel like I'm a fool because I've had to boast, because I've had to lay all this out on the line. I've had to tell everybody what's been going on and tell them what's happening in my life. And he says it's almost feels foolish to do this. And so he feels awkward having to defend himself. I mean, it's very difficult if someone brings an accusation against you, how do you defend it against an accusation? I mean, how do you do that without sounding like you think too highly of yourself than you ought to? And yet the accusations were unfounded. The things they were saying about the Apostle Paul, especially I'm sure as they related to the finances, were totally untrue. They weren't based on any fact, but rumors had spread, and as all we know, rumors spread. That's an amazing thing. It doesn't take long. I'm still amazed and shocked almost, even in church today, that it doesn't take that long from one thing to get to another person, and it just gets around the go. I don't know what it is. I don't know, Kathy. We got that prayer list, the phone prayer list, that I wish that that prayer list would be as fast as the gossip list, you know, that somehow it just goes through and gets to everybody, how quick that is to happen. Paul says, I feel like a fool. He says, the truth is you've compelled me to do this. You've done it. You've forced me to do this. And the reason they forced him to do it is because they should have been the ones commending him. They should have come to his defense. People don't often come to defense of a person that's coming to gossip to them. Very, very seldom do people want to do that. I'm not sure what it is, but it seems like we have some pretty receptive ears. If a person couldn't find anybody to gossip to, that maybe they'd be less likely to gossip, less likely to slander somebody. But it seems that it's fairly easy to find somebody to tell something bad about, and people are willing to listen. Now, I know we can cloak it in our own spiritual kind of language and say, you know, I'm real concerned about Tom Clement, you know, and, you know, you say, well, what do you mean? I've been praying for him because, you know, he's got that problem. And well, what problem? Well, I really rather not say. It's pretty big, you know. And that's enough. I just blew it, right? And so now what goes on from there is that you go and you call somebody else and say, will you join me in prayer? What about Tom Clement's problem? What is it? Well, I don't know, but it's pretty severe. I think it has to do with. Then you can add to it, right? And you see what happens? And pretty soon, Tom comes back to church, and no one even sits near him. See, look, he's sitting all by himself this morning. His wife wouldn't even come to church with him this morning. Doesn't take long, does it? And why is that? It's because somehow or another, we have people who are willing to listen. What would happen to a church whose people decided they weren't going to listen anymore? Can you imagine a church like that? I know we'll have to wait till the millennium for that to happen, but at least it's something to shoot for, I suppose. He says, this shouldn't happen. He says, what should have happened is that when someone came up and made an accusation against the Apostle Paul, the people at Corinth should have been the ones to defend him. They should have been the ones to commend him. That was their obligation. They should have done that. They should have stepped up and said, now, wait a minute, you're wrong, you're out of line, this is inappropriate. Even if they believed it was possible that the person might have done something wrong, that's the wrong way to go about fixing it, don't you think? Because certainly, let's say if someone comes up and says to you, we'll use Vince and Tony here, and because everyone knows that there's plenty to be found there, but we could say someone comes up and makes an accusation against Tony and is going to tell Vince about it, Vince should say, no, wait on, just a minute here. Don't be accusing Tony of anything. You got something against Tony, you go tell Tony, right? That's what should happen. But, you know, most likely, most people who have something to say bad about somebody, they're not going to go and talk to the person that has the problem. They haven't got the courage to do it. Secondarily, they usually don't have the proof to do it. It's just some kind of innuendo or something that they brought up against them. And Paul says, you guys should have been defenders of me. In fact, he says, I think it was clear in my ministry, I did not become, and this is kind of interesting wording in this passage, it says that he was not behind the most eminent apostles. I think it's really kind of an ironic way of doing this. It's really, I think it was the ESV that says the superlative apostles. And the idea behind it is that it's the super apostles. Because the guys who had come were claiming to be super apostles. They were top notch. They're going to be the top of the line. And Paul says, now, I don't think I was behind these guys. I don't think these guys were better than I was. And yet you didn't defend me. You didn't stand up against me. Over the years, I've had lots and lots of conversations with young pastors who've gotten quite discouraged because in the ministry they found it was more difficult than they anticipated. And one of the major difficulties they had is that why is it people are so willing to talk bad about you? You know, I mean, why is it they're so willing to find something you did wrong? And, how do you defend yourself from doing wrong? I mean, how do you fix that? Because certainly, you stay in ministry long enough, you start doing wrong. Now, the best way I know, I had a good friend of mine, Dean Goddard, who was a pastor in Downey, California, and he found the best way for him to avoid problem was to avoid people. And so what he said was, is you just go to your office and study. If they want an appointment, say, I'll get it later. And he says, as long as I avoid people, then I avoid problems. Because if they bring an accusation, say, well, I don't know, I never saw the guy. And so he said, in fact, he went further to say, he says, actually in the ministry, the worst thing about the ministry is the people. I love the study, but it's the people. Now, he had a difficulty with personalities, you know, and he wasn't building very good relationships, obviously. And I don't know how successful his ministry was in the sense of helping people, but he just said the only way he knew to keep out of problems is don't have any problem with people, you know, just stay away from them. So, but how could they turn his back on him? How could they have a guy here who late early in the book says, you are my epistles? How could they turn their back on this man? He says, I don't understand it. He says, I'm not behind these other guys. I'm as much committed to the cause of Christ as they are, and yet you don't defend me. Then he adds that little phrase at the very end of the verse, which I think is marvelous. It fits into the context of the previous passage, but even in that, I'm just nothing. I'm just nothing. He wanted to make it clear, he wasn't trying to say he was anything, but the God who was in him was everything. Even in that, he says, I'm nothing. So, he goes on a little further. He says, let me help you to understand. He says, now, isn't it true, verse 12, that truly the signs of an apostle were accompanied among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He says, have you forgotten? And isn't it a fact that while I was there, certain things happened in my life through me that were wrought, passive voice here, that were wrought through me to demonstrate the reality of who I said I was. Now, you got to understand, the Apostle Paul comes into Corinth and he does not have in his possession a written New Testament. Okay? In fact, what he had was the Old Testament and most likely didn't have access to the entire thing in his hand. But he knew in the synagogues he would go to in those cities and he'd go preach that maybe there was copies of the Old Testament. And he'd go into those synagogues and share the gospel message and then go out among the Gentiles who had never even heard of Christ before and may not have had much knowledge about Judaism, and he'd share about Jesus Christ crucified. And God in his marvelous grace reached in and saved people in that kind of environment. How difficult would that be for us today? If a person preached today and said, well, I don't really have anything written today. I'm just going to tell you what the revelation that was given to me. And right away you would say, revelation given to you? Who are you that you get a revelation like that? Wouldn't you ask that question? You better ask that question. I mean, there are people out there today claiming they've got some kind of revelation. There's even people out there today saying they're apostles. Even, if you will, Catholicism teaches that the Pope is an apostle because he has apostolic succession on his side. So you better ask, well, is he an apostle? Paul says, I was an apostle. He says, I was an apostle and I proved it. How? Look what that says. What happened in him? It says there were signs of the apostle. And those signs, he said, were done in their presence. And he classifies those signs in three ways. He says there were signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Signs, things, if you will, that have some kind of miraculous design to them, something that was a signal, something that declared a message, a wonder that put people in awe. They would look and say, wow, how did that happen? And it would be a deed so powerful that it would be beyond the scope of their ability to explain how that took place. Now, do you remember when Jesus came on the scene? John's Gospel, chapter 2, Jesus Christ records, his record recorded for us, his first miracle. What was it? He turned the water into wine. Remember that? And it says in that passage of Scripture that that sign was a proof, what he had to say. Then in chapter 4, it says that people followed him and believed him because of the signs that he did. Jesus worked signs. Why? Because the signs confirmed what he said was true. They were a confirmation of the reality of his message. Again, not having a New Testament, it would have been difficult for the Apostle Paul to come in and say, you know, I'm going to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that Jesus Christ can do anything. And if you sat there as a Gentile or even as a Jew and you said, really, are you sure? Are you positive? Well, if I'm the Apostle Paul, and we know Monica's been suffering with a bad back, and if the Apostle Paul comes in, and this lady's suffering the bad back and says, I want you to be healed completely, and she was immediately healed, and Monica comes up and does somersaults all the way down the aisle in the pike position, we'd all say, whoa! That's a miracle, because she couldn't do that even before. Because that would be a sign to confirm the message I gave to you was accurate, was true, was authentic. I think that's what Mark's trying to say in Mark chapter 16, that there would be signs that would accompany these things that would confirm it. And all the way through the book of Acts, you can read over and over and over again in the book of Acts how that the apostles worked these miracle signs to confirm their message. Repeatedly, there were signs of an apostle. And I'm not sure how all those signs worked out. I just know they healed people. I know that Paul raised the dead. I mean, that's pretty remarkable, don't you think? I mean, a person raises the dead, wouldn't you go, wow, maybe this guy has something after all? It was a confirmation. Paul says, I came to Corinth, and while I was at Corinth, God used me. He wrought through me these marvelous signs. In Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about the signs of the apostles going forth and confirming it. He says, you were there, you saw it, so why is it now you won't talk on my behalf? He says, I'm astounded. I'm shocked. After seeing what took place in my life and what God did in me, especially given what he just said in the previous part of the passage, he says, when I was weak, then I was strong. You saw that. You saw what God did in my life. You saw what God was doing, that these signs of the apostle were accomplished in you. And he says, with all perseverance. Because I don't think it's just the miraculous nature of these events that took place and the healings and all the rest, but he did it with perseverance. In other words, it didn't matter how tough it got, he hung in there. And if Paul had anything, he proved to them he was willing to hang tough no matter how tough it got. I mean, he didn't quit. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. He was sick. I mean, this man had everything against him. I mean, he had every reason whatsoever to say, I quit. It would have been easy for him to say he quit. And people would say, I understand. I see why. I mean, can you imagine knowing I'm going to take a trip to a certain city and knowing when you got to that certain, the chances are you would end up in jail? I mean, you knew when you got there, you got into jail. You knew because it happened before that wherever you went, you probably got beat. That wherever you went, you're not only imprisoned and beat, but you were thrown out of the city and on occasion, stoned. I mean, if I went to a city, and some people say, well, how was the church you went to? I said, oh, it was pretty good. I said, oh, they treat you well? Yeah. And they stoned me the first Sunday, but it was okay. And they said, you're still at that church? I mean, can you imagine? Would you go to a church that stoned you? You wouldn't, would you? And yet Paul says, why? Because the signs of the apostle worked in him and wrought with him with all perseverance. He hung in there. And even though he hung in there, they still did not come to his defense. That's pretty bad, don't you think? That's pretty rotten. He says, I wrought these things. Verse 13. He says, for what is it? In what way, he says, in other words, was I inferior? In what way did I deal with you in an inferior way as I did the other churches? What did I do wrong? What is it that I did that it made it so you would not defend me? Did I not visit you like I needed to? Did I not pray for you effectively or enough? Did I not mention you from the pulpit like I should have? What was it I did? I didn't think I treated you inferior to anybody else, except I didn't take any money. That's what he said. I didn't take any money. Was that the right thing to do by the Apostle Paul? He thought it was. He says, and it tells it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he came in and he says, listen, I know I have a right to be supported by you. He says that, 1 Corinthians 9. He says, and he goes through that list and says that it's right that a man who works of the gospel and works of the Spirit should be supported temporally by the church. He says, I have a right to pay. You should pay me. But he says, I don't want pay because I think in this case with you, it's best not to get paid. Now, I don't know what it was about Corinth that he made that decision, but he decided it was best not to do that. So he says, I don't want any money. He says, I don't want to be a burden to you, so I'll do this for free. Maybe they didn't appreciate the fact that he did it for free. Maybe they didn't think highly of it because it was free. And maybe they would have thought more of it if it cost them. Maybe. These people who were accusing him of saying, well, he doesn't really want free. He's going to find another way to get his money out of you. He says, I don't know. Did I treat you wrong? Because the last phrase of the verse, he says, I want you to forgive me. Now, was he being ironic when he says that? Forgive me this wrong? Because he really doesn't think it's wrong? Or did he really think maybe he did something wrong? Guess what? If you go somewhere in the ministry, you have to make the best decision you possibly can at that point in time. And I don't care where it is, you've got to make decisions and say, well, this seems to be the very best thing to do. Guess what? Sometimes you are wrong. Just wrong. You think you're right. The old phrase, I made the best decision I could with what information I had. I just didn't have enough information. Make a decision. Best I knew how. That's what I thought to do. How many raised any children for any length of time? You raise children? How many did it differently later on? I mean, you start raising kids, and you know everything. When you get done, what do you know? Nothing. When you get started raising kids, you say, look what I've done, right? Then after they come out, you say, look what she did. You try to find someone else to pass the blame on. When really, if God, his turned out right, it's only because the grace of God. That's it, just the grace of God. You make a decision in ministry, and I don't mean just people who are in the pastorate. I'm talking about ministry of all nature. I don't care if you're a father or you're a person at work. You have to decide what kind of work you're going to do, what kind of ministry you're going to be, and whatever you do, you're going to make decisions, and not every decision you make is right. But you have to do the best you can to do what's right. The best you can. And just because it turns out wrong doesn't mean it was a wrong decision. Though we want to make it that way because we're so pragmatic in America that everything has to turn out wonderful if we made the right decision. If that was the case, Apostle Paul wouldn't have gone anywhere. Because every place he went, it turned out wrong. He ended up in jail every place he went. And certainly he would figure it out. If eventually, he was a pragmatist. He would say, man, I'm doing something wrong. In fact, that seems to be the movement of the church today, that the preachers today are saying we must be doing something wrong because people are offended by the gospel. So we need to find a way to no longer offend people. So let's water the gospel down. People aren't offended. So now we're successful. Are we successful? No, we've thrown away the gospel. And so he says, I don't get it. He says, did I do something wrong? He says, I was doing my very best not to do anything wrong, and I did not want to lay on you a burden that was greater than you could handle. He says, that's the reason I made the decision. Now he says, verse 14, he says, I'm ready to come again. And this is the third time. And he says, I want to come. And he says, I'm coming with the same decision. I'm still going to come to the best of my ability not to be a burden to you. I do not want to put on you more than you can handle. And so he still has the position that that's the position you should take. He says, I'm not going to burden you. He says, because the reason that he has this is because the children ought not to lay it for the parents, but the parents for the children. In other words, he says, I think I need, as the parent, in the spiritual realm of things, I need as a parent to take the major responsibility. Not you, me. He says, I want to do that. I want to be in charge of this. I want to be the parent. I want to make the major sacrifices. And wouldn't you think that should be the way it would be? Shouldn't the leaders make the greatest sacrifices? Shouldn't they be the ones to give the most? And that's what he's trying to suggest. He says, I don't want to be a burden to you. I don't want to make this difficult for you. He says, I'm not coming to burden you. He says, I don't want to do that. And then he has a little phrase in the middle of this. It's a marvelous phrase. He says, because I don't seek what is yours, I seek you. Have you ever met anybody that you knew when they started talking to you? They weren't interested in you. They were only interested in what you had. Ever meet someone like that? And you knew everything coming out of their mouth was just a way to manipulate you for them to get what you have. Ever meet someone like that? And you just know, you could just feel the chain as they're talking. And they're trying to get what you need. Paul says, listen, he says, I'm not interested in what you have. I'm only interested in you. How could a church so blessed to have a man of that caliber not come to his defense? Isn't that a tragedy? They could not defend and commend him to these people who were making accusations. He says, I'm not interested in what you have. I'm only interested in who you are. He says, I'm here because you are my children, he says. Verse 15. What's he willing to give? There's kind of a play on words here. He says, I'm willing to spend, and I'm willing to be spent. Same word, except in a heightened form, and basically says, I'm willing to spend until I spend it all. That's what he's saying. He says, I don't mind any sacrifice that's necessary for you. In fact, I'm willing to sacrifice absolutely everything for you. All of it. Now, does this sound like a man who's trying to cheat him? This man's not trying to get anything of theirs. In fact, he says, I'm willing to come at my own expense if necessary. Now, I appreciate it. We had Pete Mothershead here a few weeks ago for the evangelism thing. And when I talked to Pete about coming, I said, well, what about the, I always ask these guys, what's the financial obligation? If they tell me a financial obligation, I say, well, be warm and filled someplace else. But he asked what the financial obligation was. I ask him, and he says, there is no financial obligation. There's no financial obligation. He says, I prefer to go to churches that don't give me anything. If they do give me something, that's fine. He says, I'm doing this. This is what God wants me to do, and it really doesn't matter what you give me. Anything you give will go toward the ministry, and I appreciate that. That was his attitude, his philosophy. And God's providing his needs, and churches who can pay him and churches who can't don't. And he says, if I have to come on my own dime, I'll come on my own dime. If I have to pay for my own place, I'll pay for my own place. If I have to pay for my own food, I'll pay for my own food. Doesn't matter. Whatever. Now, I know what it costs for him to do that. It's expensive to travel. He just spent 3 months on the road. Just got back home this last week. And I know how much it costs him to be on the road for 3 months, going from church to church to church to do that. Paul says, I have no interest in what you got. I have only interest in you. Just you, he says. I don't mind spending all that I have. Even though, look at the last phrase and how sad this phrase is. The more I love you, the less I'm loved. Ugh. Is that heartbreaking language? Paul says, I'm willing to give of myself until I've spent everything I have, every ounce of my courage, every ounce of my time, my efforts, and my money. And I don't mind loving you more and more and more, even though you don't love me. Wow. I could not imagine going to a church and ministering every day at a church where every day you're there, they hate you more. Can you imagine? Now, maybe it's true. People here might hate me, but the vast majority of the people kind of like me. I don't say they love me, you notice, but they tolerate me. How many tolerate me? See? But Pete, we can't trust anything you say. Can you imagine? He says, I'm willing to give everything until I'm all spent and love you more every day. And the more I love you, the less you love me. That does not sound very reciprocal, does it? He says, how in the world could a church so loved by the Apostle Paul not come to his defense and say, that's not true about the Apostle Paul? He says, the more I love you, the less you love. And he says, and it may be, verse 16, he says, I did not burden you. Some have suggested that I was crafty and I was catching you by cunning by doing this. Some have suggested that I was just tricking you by playing this game of being non-burdensome to you, that I was just using that as a ploy to get next to you and get close to you. The accusation had been made, and I know the reading is really, really rough in this verse of Scripture, but the accusation was made and had been made that Apostle Paul wanted the money that was going to go to the saints in Jerusalem. And most commentators feel like that what Paul was wanting, he was wanting to get hold of that money. Remember the money in chapter 8 and 9 of this chapter, of this book, where Paul is going to send Titus and his brothers to Corinth to collect the money for the saints? Detractors were saying that Paul wanted to get a piece of that. He was just using craftiness to do it. In other words, he was saying one thing and had something else in his mind. He was going to deceive them. How in the world could somebody say the Apostle Paul I mean, can you imagine going to Paul and saying, well, Paul, we're really not sure that you're sincere. Can you imagine saying that to Paul? He says, well, can I show you the scars in my back where I was whipped 39 times, numerous times? Can I show you the bruises and the scars from being stoned and left for dead? Can I show you all the problems physically that I endure because of all the tragedies I've endured over the years? Does that help? How in the world could you question his integrity like that? They did. They thought he was just using deception. They were questioning his integrity. I remember years ago, my wife and I, someone come to us and said, I can't remember what the phrase was, but that we had, we were taking money from somebody or something. And I said, oh, really? How much was there? And what is that? I mean, actually, that you would take money, it was minimal amount of money, but it was something significant to somebody. It was just a way to ploy, to try to smear us. And I said, yeah, we're rich. We're rolling in the dough. I think at the time we're living on $10,000 a year and trying to raise kids and do all the stuff you're supposed to do. And, you know, I mean, you know, and people make the dumbest accusations. So silly, the accusations people make. Can you imagine going to the Apostle Paul and saying, Paul, we aren't sure about your sincerity. We're not sure that you really are willing to sacrifice. We think you're just kind of using this as a ploy. He answers in verse 17, he says, did I take advantage of you? Or did I even take advantage of you through the people I sent? He says in verse 18, he says, I sent Titus. He's our brother. Did he take advantage of you? Titus didn't take advantage of them. He says, did our brother who went with Titus take advantage of you? He says, all three of us have walked in the same path. We've all had the same goal, and that is not to take advantage of those in Corinth. That's been our goal. We have had the same spirit. The spirit has been a spirit of sacrifice. We're willing to give all that we have for the cause of Christ. So how in the world could you question whether I would do this? He says, verse 19, he says, do you think that we find a way to excuse ourselves? We speak before God in Christ. We do all things, beloved, for your edification. He says, listen, he says, I'm not here, if you will, to try to make a defense as if I'm in a court of law. He says, I'm not trying to say that I'm obligated to give you, you know, all this evidence to prove it. He says, isn't my life proof enough? Haven't I proved to you by what I've done? By the sacrifices I've made. Why isn't that enough for you? Besides, he says, who really is the Apostle Paul's judge? Turn over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. I think it's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians. I think chapter 4. Hope I'm right. Yeah, chapter 4. First part of this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human courts. What does he mean by that? Why would he say that? That seems strange, doesn't it? It's rather insignificant that you or a human court would judge whether I did what I did was right or wrong. He says, I think that's a small thing. In fact, he says, I don't even judge myself. Why? How many have ever judged yourself? Now, come on, you do it every day. How many sometimes come up with a good judgment of yourself? Anybody ever come up with a good judgment? I mean, honestly, you looked at yourself and you know, you're pulling the hair from this side over to this side and getting it covered and you're doing all that and you look in the mirror and say, I don't look all that bad. Someone else walks in and goes, oh my goodness. Because your judgment is flawed. He says, listen, I don't want to put a lot of stock in your judgment of me. I wouldn't want to put a lot of stock in the judgment of a court system to me. He says, I don't even put much judgment in my own judgment of myself. Know what he says? Notice what he goes on. Therefore, verse 5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. So I ask you the question, who is Paul concerned about in judgment? Christ, God's judgment. Now, is it hard to live and minister with a group of people who's judged him inadequate?
Yes.
Is it hard to minister to people who will not commend him and stand for him?
Yes.
Is that hurtful?
Yes.
Is it hard to go and love someone more and more and more, and they love you less and less and less?
Yes.
That's tough. And think of it from a practical standpoint. Of husbands to wives and wives to husbands and parents to children. Employers to employees to employers. To say, you know, they just don't recognize what I do. Maybe you'll live the rest of your life and they'll never recognize what you do. Maybe as a wife, you have a husband who doesn't know Christ, or a husband has a wife who doesn't know Christ, and you do everything you can to help them understand it, and you serve them. The more you love them, the more they hate you. Or parents to children. You say, well, you know, it hurts because they judge me improperly. They judge me, that's not fair. It's inappropriate. It's not equitable judgment. But you say, well, it doesn't matter because ultimately God will take care of it. Because ultimately we serve God. And can I say, that's the only way to have the right perspective to get through it. Because you have to say, you know what? It's hard sometimes to do what's right by people when people are doing wrong by you, because they are not acting in a reciprocal manner to you. You're showing them kindness and they're showing you anger. You give them gifts and they throw it in your face. You give them time and energy, and they could act like they could care less. And it's easy because we're human. We like it when people recognize we do good. We like it when they pat us on the back and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. When in reality, Paul says, it's really a small thing that men would judge us that way. What's really important? That God would judge us that way. Paul is telling us quite clearly that what matters here is not their assessment of him, but God's assessment of him. And yet, there's a tragedy here. And that tragedy is that believers, it seems, have a hard time running to the defense of those who serve them. I don't know why. I don't understand it. Many a people have had fried preacher on Sunday afternoons. Many a kid have sat and bellyached and griped about their parents. Go to a break room in any industry, company in the world and listen to the employees in a break room. How many ever sitting around going, I just love my boss? Right? You don't hear that. When women get together and talk about their husbands, so they sit around saying, I've got the most wonderful husband in the world. Is that what she does?
Yeah, right.
Why? Why is it? What's wrong with us that we've become so unloving and unkind to those we work with and love and serve? And work with. Apostle Paul was hurt deeply that they did not commend him. And yet the only way to make it day to day was to say, I have to keep my eye on eternity. That's it. That it's not really important that they judge me correctly. It's only important that God judges me correctly. I encourage you this morning, find a way, if you will, to commend those that you serve with. Find a way. Find a way not to lend your ears to bad comments made by people about others. Find a way to close your ear off to it and say, you know, I'm not really interested in that. I'm only interested in commending, not reprimanding. Find a way. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. The Apostle Paul had love like the Savior, and that loved these folks even when they didn't love him. He showed compassion to them even when, humanly speaking, they deserved none. He showed them the kind of care and concern that you would normally just give to people who cared about you. God, we're so grateful for the example of the Apostle Paul in ministry, and that his perspective is one of eternity, and that, Lord, he found a way to keep in ministry in spite of the difficulties. God, help us to be people of commendation. Help us to seek to avoid words of bitterness and strife and gossip and slander and backbiting. Help us, Lord, not to only not say these words, but, Lord, let us not lend our ear to it as well. Give us the courage to be what we ought to be as a church of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.